13 in the Bible reads, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, in the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. The angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the children shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told me his name. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. The woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, Behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass, how we shall order the child, and how shall we do unto him. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that the angel was an angel of the Lord, that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? The angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is a secret? So Manoah took a kid and a meat offering, and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously, and Manoah said, and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in a flame of the altar, and Manoah and his wife looked on it, and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, We shall surely die because we have seen God. But his wife said unto him, If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would have not received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Now that we have showed us all these things, nor would at this time have told us such things as these. The woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, thank you for this church you've given us, Lord. Thank you for the King James Bible, Lord. And we thank you for Pastor. We pray that you bless him right now, fill him with your Holy Spirit, and give him boldness to preach your word, Lord. And just bless this whole aspect of this service, Lord. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Judges chapter 13. And look down at your Bibles at verse number 3. It says, The angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. What I want to preach on this evening is the subject of the Nazarite vow, the Nazarite vow. And if you could, please turn to, go to Numbers chapter 6, if you would, Numbers chapter 6. Of course, Judges chapter 13 is a great example of someone who is under the Nazarite vow. It's an extreme example of that, in fact, because of the fact that we're referring to Samson. And Samson was not an adult when he took the Nazarite vow. It wasn't something that he did under his own volition. It's actually something that God imposed upon him from the womb, even to the point where the guidelines that were supposed to be observed when someone took the Nazarite vow was given to his mother. because obviously he was still in the womb at the time. And it says that he shall be a Nazarite from the womb essentially all the days of his life. So therefore, his mother had to abide by those strict guidelines that you have regarding the Nazarite vow. Now, we'll come back to Judges 13 in just a bit because we're going to be talking about Samson throughout the sermon. But let's discuss what is a Nazarite vow. Let me give you a definition here of what it is. A Nazarite vow is essentially an oath with very austere guidelines. And the Bible talks a lot about oaths. It talks a lot about vows. But the Nazarite vow, on the other hand, has a lot of strict rules, very austere principles that someone has to abide by if they're going to take this vow unto the Lord, this what's known as the Nazarite vow. And there's quite a bit of people that have taken the Nazarite vow in the Bible. We think of, for example, Paul, right? And the reason we know that Paul took upon himself the Nazarite vow is because in Acts chapter 18, it says this, "And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Chantria, for he had a vow." Essentially showing us that sometime prior to that, he did take upon himself the Nazarite vow, because at the conclusion of fulfilling that vow, one was supposed to shave their head. That's basically what shorn means, to shave their head once the vow had been complete. So we see Paul taking the Nazarite vow. We see, of course, Samson having that Nazarite vow from his birth. You also have Samuel, right, having that Nazarite vow. And I'm going to explain to you what is so unique about this particular vow in comparison to other vows in the Bible. Now, let me give you some guidelines regarding just other vows. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, you don't have to turn it, let me read you these passages. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 4 says, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that thou hast vowed," it's saying. So essentially, a vow in the Bible is often closely associated with some sort of transaction. You're promising to pay a certain amount of money. You're promising to owe someone a certain amount of money. And the Bible tells us that if you make that vow, if you promise to give that money, if you promise to give that oath, you better not defer to pay it. In other words, you better keep your word. Okay? And the Bible tells us that God has no pleasure in fools, implying that the person who makes the vow makes an oath to pay something or to give a certain amount of money to a person, an organization, but does not keep it, he's a fool in God's eyes. It goes on to say, "Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands?" So what this is showing us here is that God takes vows and oaths very seriously, okay? You think of, for example, the vows that we make when we get married, right? The covenant vows that we make before the Lord when we get married. You know, you never want to take that lightly and think to yourself, well, you know that's what I said when we got married, but now I've had a change of heart. No, you can't just violate your vows like that, especially if you've made a covenant before the Lord. Don't be a fool. Defer not to pay it. Keep your vows until death do you part. That's what the Bible teaches us. And so obviously we know that God takes this very serious. And when I think of this particular passage, if I can go off on this in just a little bit, you know, I think of old IFB churches that enforce or kind of propose vows, you know, at youth conferences or even for missions and building givings, where they literally have someone like sign over their life. Like, this is the amount I'm going to give every single month. Or it's just like, come to the altar and make this particular decision. And by the way, not just youth conferences, just services in general. Someone preaches a sermon, it's like, come to the altar. And one of the reasons that altar calls are very much unbiblical is because you're essentially causing people to make vows that they're probably not going to keep. Okay? Someone comes to the altar and just like, "I will never drink alcohol ever again. I vow unto you, Lord." And then they have a relapse and it's just like, you're a fool. You know, you basically made a vow and an oath to God to never do this again. And yet you relapse, or, you know, "I vow that I'm going to go to the mission field. I give an oath that I'm going to go into full-time Christian ministry." And then they never do it. Okay. And so, you know, the altar call has very much dwindled the importance and severity of what an oath is according to the Bible. People don't take them serious anymore, even within churches. Obviously, people out in the world don't take oaths and vows serious, but even more so within churches, because it's been diluted by churches that cause people to make vows and oaths at the altar, and they're not necessarily expected to keep it. Okay. And so what God is teaching us is that if you make a vow or an oath, you better keep it, defer not to pay it, don't be a fool. And you can't say before the angel, oh, it was an error. Well, sorry, you got to keep whatever you said. Let your yea be yea and nay be nay. And in fact, let me read to you from Matthew 5:33. It says, again, ye have heard that hath been said of them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil, the Bible says. In other words, don't be presumptuous when you make these types of oaths. If you make an oath, if you make a vow, you better make sure that you've counted the cost, and then you can complete whatever it is that you claim you're going to do, okay? And so that is essentially what God's teaching is on vows and oaths. And obviously, there's a lot of principles in the Old Testament under the Levitical law that, for example, if a daughter who lives under her father's household makes a certain vow, you know, the dad can essentially veto power over that and say, you know what, she's not going to do that. I'm going to make that null and void because she's still under her father's authority. You understand? Now, we see people in the Bible taking a Nazarite vow. We know what a vow is according to the Bible. Now, let me answer this particular question before I get into my main points, and that is, was Jesus a Nazarite? Okay. This is a very popular take on Jesus. They'll claim that he's a Nazarite, and it's for two reasons. Okay. By the way, how many of you have ever heard that? Like, oh, Jesus was a Nazarite. Okay. Reason number one is because he's a Nazarene. But here's the thing, though. Nazareth is a geographical location. Nazarite is a vow, okay? It's not a group of people, an ethnicity, a group of people belonging to a specific geographical location in Israel. That's something else. Someone who's a Nazarene is of Nazareth, okay? And so I know they sound the same. Okay, so if you've been mistaken in that area, I completely understand. But now you know Nazarite, a Nazarene are two completely different things. But secondly, people will say that Jesus Christ was a Nazarite because they have this inordinate obsession over Jesus having long hair. You know, they've invested in so many portraits and they've had so many dreams about Jesus or, you know, whatever. But, you know, in the mind of the average Christian, they probably think Jesus had long hair. Why? Because that is the image that is constantly being put forth, not only by the Roman Catholic Church, Orthodox, but even Christians who have adopted that image from the Catholics and Orthodox churches, that, you know, where Jesus is this Anglo-Saxon, you know, person, this 6-foot Anglo-Saxon with long, luxurious hair wearing a dress. And he has like a goatee or something, you know. And, you know, if you were a Catholic, a former Catholic, you know what I'm talking about. Your mom or your grandma probably had a picture like this, and it's always just this, you know, this protruding heart. For whatever reason, it has a crown of thorns around the heart, you know, and it's like bleeding. And then he's all soft. He's just like really feminine. And for some reason, he does one of these, okay? And then he has like blue eyes. It's like, what kind of first century Israelite is that? That's no Israelite I've ever seen. You know, and not only that, but it's like, that's no Israelite that the Bible describes either. Okay? It's like a European dude. It's like Caesar Borgia is what it is. But, you know, people take this, they're very offended when they hear things like that because they want Jesus to have long hair. I mean, that's like how they view him as having long hair. So they'll often say, yeah, he's a Nazarite because the Nazarite vow would require for you to grow out your hair. And so therefore, Jesus was a Nazarite. That's what they'll say. But obviously, there's a couple problems with this. Number one is that the Bible says that it is a shame for a man to have long hair. Okay. And it's obviously sinful to have long hair, according to the Bible, because God likes distinctions between genders. And he has given long hair to the woman as a covering. And he does not want men to have long hair because of the fact that they're men. They should have a masculine appearance to make a distinction of whether they're male or female. And so Jesus Christ did not have long hair because he's not going to violate the Bible, number one. But also number two, if you think about it, you know, when we read these qualifications or these stipulations on those who have taken the Nazarite vow, they couldn't drink wine. Well, Jesus drank wine. And in fact, he turned the water into wine. And I'm referring to a non-alcoholic beverage. But let's just say for a second that, you know, let's say Jesus drank alcohol, which we don't believe that. Let's say he turned the water into alcohol, which we don't believe that. The Nazarite vow forbids the drinking of alcohol and non-alcoholic beverages. Okay? And we know that Jesus didn't drink alcohol, but we do know that he did drink juice. Because we see that being recorded. And so he drank wine. He didn't have long hair. And another stipulation on the Nazarite vow is that they were not allowed to come near a dead body or to touch a dead body. Well, Jesus Christ was around a lot of dead people. He brought a lot of dead people back to life. And he touched the bier where you had the son of the woman who was dead and he brought her back to life. You know, there's tons of people who died around him who he brought back to life. That would be an immediate violation of the Nazarite vow right then and there. Okay? And so, no, Jesus Christ was not a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene. He did not take a Nazarite vow. Now, his cousin, on the other hand, did, right? Because you have John the Baptist. You know, he was a Nazarite from the womb, and he remained a Nazarite up until the point where they decapitated him and he died. He was essentially a Nazarite all the way through his life. And so that can be said of John the Baptist, but it cannot be said of Jesus Christ. Okay, so I just want to make that very clear. Now let's look at what are the stipulations, what does the Bible say about the Nazarite vow, and some of the principles that we can learn from it. Look at verse number 1 of Numbers chapter 6. It says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord." And we'll stop there. So the first thing I want you to notice is the fact that according to Numbers chapter 6 and verse 2, man or woman can participate in this particular vow. And what I believe this vow is specifically for is actually to be consecrated unto the Lord, or another way of saying it is to be closer to God. Okay? So this is a vow that people would essentially take, impose upon themselves in order to draw them closer to God. And when you look at the examples that are given of people who have taken the Nazarite vow, it's typically people who are being called to a great work, okay? Because Samson was a Nazarite, and he was called to be a judge. He did a lot of great exploits, right? You have Samuel, who took the Nazarite, who had the Nazarite vow on him, and he was a judge. He did a great many exploits. You have John the Baptist, who was a Nazarite, and he was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And yes, you could even apply it to the Apostle Paul, who took the Nazarite vow, and he did some of the greatest works amongst the apostles in the New Testament. So it's often, if you look at it, you know, it's a vow that someone takes in order to draw them closer to God, so that God's hand can be on them, so they can be consecrated to a specific work. Okay. Now, a great way to kind of compare this would be to the spiritual practice of fasting. Okay. Now, fasting in the Bible is what I would call an accessory spiritual discipline, okay? And what is that? Well, you know, if you work out, for example, if you go to the gym, you have like your main lifts, but then there are accessory lifts, right? You know, there's the machines that you do, okay? The cables and all these other things. Those are accessories that help you with your main lifts. At least some of them do, not all of them. You know, you do accessory dumbbell, chest press, incline, decline. Does anybody know what I'm talking about here? You guys are giving me the fluoride stare there. Okay. You know, you do these accessory workouts to kind of assist you with your main lifts. They're not necessarily required, but they do assist you and help you to advance as a lifter. Well, the same thing is with fasting. It's not commanded for you to do it in the Bible. Fasting is not something that God imposes upon you to do. Okay. However, it's like an accessory discipline, spiritual discipline, that could only help your spiritual life. And I'm referring to not necessarily fasting for health reasons. We've got a lot of people in our church, a lot of people around who now, you know, fasting has become like a popular thing in our culture now. People are seeing the benefits of fasting, and it's definitely beneficial for your health and to fix your body, things of that nature. But when we talk about fasting from a spiritual perspective, going without food and replacing it with reading the Bible or prayer and doing that before the Lord, you're essentially doing it to get closer to God. You know, instead of eating, you would pray. Instead of eating, you would read the Bible. It's essentially your sacrifice that you're making in order to get closer to God. And in the Bible, when people would fast, they wouldn't fast for these incredible amount of days. You know, it would often be a meal a day. You do have examples of extreme fasting, but they're not very common in the Bible. Okay, the most extreme one that we know about is from Jesus, who fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And we were just talking about this outside. There's a pastor out in San Diego area. I remember years ago, you know, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And, you know, and it's just like, well, there goes your reward. Because he told us all that he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights from the pulpit. And it's just like, oh, wow, you know, well, there goes all that work. Because that's the way fasting works, is you're not supposed to tell anybody if you want the reward which you're looking for. And so, you know, that's an extreme case, but I don't believe God wants us to fast for that long. I don't think he's imposing that upon us. It's something that you can impose upon yourself if you're trying to get closer to God, if you need a particular prayer answered. And often I'll tell people this, if they're going through a difficult time or they need an answer to prayer, maybe there's a huge need in their life, and they come to me and they're just like, you know, I don't know what to do, I'll often tell them, pray and fast. Now, a lot of people, I don't think, take my advice because it's hard for people to fast sometimes. But I tell them, I was like, you should pray and fast about it, you know, and you know, fast a meal, fast two meals, fast a meal every week, you know, and take that time to actually pray into the Lord, because it is an accessory discipline that does work. And, you know, in a sense, you can get God's attention because you're going without in order to get something answered. So it's very similar to the practice of fasting in the Bible, and typically accompanies a person who's endeavoring to accomplish something big for God. Now look at verse number 3. Let's get into the specifics here of the Nazarite vow. It says, this is God giving these stipulations here. He says, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquors of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husks. So point number one of what the Nazarite vow was about is to get closer to God. Point number two was that the Nazarites were to abstain from sinful and permissible pleasures. So they're not only, it's very obvious that they're not supposed to be involved in anything sinful, like drinking alcohol, because drinking alcohol is sinful. But they're even to go a step beyond that and not even enjoy the permissible pleasures of this world. Because it says, you know, they can't have strong drink. Strong drink is just another way of saying alcohol. But then he says, like, you can't even have moist grapes or dried. Can't have no raisins. You know, this is like an extreme separation is what it's referring to here. Now, let me just park it here for just a little bit. Because you have Christians today, so-called, who like to twist the Bible in order to justify the consumption of alcohol, right? And a couple years ago, I went back and forth with a guy back when before I was banned on YouTube. Before I was banned on YouTube, we went back and forth with this one guy on YouTube who had a large following. And he got a hold of one of my videos where I talked about how drinking alcohol is sinful. And he didn't like that, you know. So he started making all kinds of videos about me saying that, you know, you can drink alcohol and this is what the Bible says, and just twisting all these scriptures and just kind of being really funny about it, mocking me. And here's one of the dumbest things he said in his video. I mean, this is the most stupid. This is one of the dumbest, most stupidest things I've ever heard anybody say. They're like, this guy doesn't know that juice didn't exist back then. So he's saying in Bible times, Jews did not exist. And I'm thinking to myself, this guy has to be joking. But he made, like, that was like his main point. He was saying Jews did not exist. They didn't have juice back then. That's why they only drink. You know, by the time they would squeeze out the juice and take it to the particular location of a wedding, it would already ferment under those conditions. And so everyone was always just drinking alcohol all the time. So you just like, the first century AD, everyone's just walking around drunk. It's like you're squeezing grapes into a cup and it's just like, oh no, alcohol. It's just like automatically it takes on these alcoholic properties. It ferments right away. Just real dumb stuff. So obviously I responded and gave him all these examples in the Bible because he wants to believe that Jesus turned the water into alcoholic substance, right? He thinks it became like an alcoholic beverage. I don't remember how I worded it, but I said, well, didn't you say that basically by the time the grapes were squeezed, placed into a vessel, and taken to the location, the amount of time it would take to get from point A to point B, it would ferment, and that's why they had alcohol? Well, Jesus didn't do that. He just turned the water into wine there. Right. It's like, so there is no time to transport. He got the 6 water pots, and he did it right then and there. Yeah. So no fermentation took place. But obviously, that's not good enough for him because he's a wino. He's a freaking alcoholic, which is why he wants to argue. And then he's just like, oh, this guy, he doesn't know what he's talking about. No juice existed in the Bible. And so I pulled up the example of the cupbearer, Pharaoh's cupbearer, and how he had the vision of squeezing grapes into the cup of Pharaoh so he can drink from. And he's like, oh, this guy is so stupid. He doesn't know. That was a vision that he had. Oh, that's right. A vision of something that doesn't exist. And then it's just like, well, if you read a little further, you see that the vision came to fruition. And he was restored to holding Pharaoh's cup again, squeezing the grapes right into the cup. Because, you know, Pharaoh is a boss. He's rich. He doesn't need to go to the store to go buy juice. He has some dude squeeze the juice right into his cup right then and there. And I showed him other verses, Song of Solomon, that uses the juice of the pomegranates. And he's like, oh, he doesn't know what that really means. It's like, you're just being obstinate at this point, right? But, you know, here's one scripture that I also pulled out that clearly shows that juice did exist. And that is here in the Nazarite vow. Because it says in verse 3, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. Oh, so he separated himself from alcohol and alcohol? Well, that doesn't really make sense. He separated himself from booze and booze. Obviously, there's a distinction between wine and strong drink, right? And he says, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquors of grapes, that which comes from a grape. So it's clearly showing us that juice did exist in these days, right? He says it right there, wine, making a distinction between that and strong drink, referring to fermented wine. And of course, the liquor of grapes is referring to just the liquid that comes from grapes. It's pretty plain and simple. But you know what? I've learned that when someone is a raging alcoholic and wants to use the Bible to justify his sinful habits, you could have Jesus just straight show him and he still won't believe it. Because alcohol has a strong hold on that person and, you know, they're just going to die in that state, you know, and no one's going to be able to convince them otherwise. And it's just like, well, you know, Jesus drank wine, but that's a stupid argument too. Because of the fact that often the argument that people propose to justify the drinking of alcohol is they'll say, well, it's not a sin to drink, it's just a sin to get drunk. But then you have Jesus turning water into alcoholic beverage after they had well drunk. So after they're just smashed and hammered, it's just like Jesus just brings out more alcohol. I mean, it's a really stupid way to think. People just need to, like, you know, go to AA or something and, you know, sober up. And here's another thing that really kind of ticks me off, but at the end of the day, it doesn't really affect me because I'm not an alcoholic, but you know, they'll say like, they're like, oh, you're trying to say they drink juice at the wedding? Who uses juices to drink at a wedding? I don't know. I think we've had like, I don't know how many weddings at our church and not a single one of them had alcohol. How many weddings have we had, Brother Hernandez? 20. Ooh, you're fast on that one. That's good. 22. 22 people have gotten married, and never once have we ever had alcohol. And yeah, we still partied. Yeah. What'd you have? Sparkling cider? Yeah. Hey, when we want to get wild, we get sparkling cider. We're just walking around with the bottle. And You're like, oh, man, that doesn't sound any fun. Yeah, because you need drugs and alcohol in order to escape reality. I like to live in reality while I have sparkling cider and not wake up with a stinking hangover the next day, vomiting my guts out because I poisoned my body. Sparkling cider shall do. That's perfectly fine. And you know what? You know what the great thing about sparkling cider is? I can give it to my children and they could also enjoy it as well. You know, if alcohol is so permissible in the Bible, you know, why not give it to children? I'll tell you why, because it's poison. If alcohol is, oh no, God gave us wine to make the heart glad. Oh really, they give it to a pregnant woman. See what that does. Isn't that interesting? Idiots. But the point that God is making through this Nazirite vow is that he's saying, obviously you should separate yourself from alcohol, just like any person should. But even beyond that, the standard is raised a little higher for you because you're consecrating yourself unto the Lord. Therefore, you can't even drink juice, can't have grapes, can't have raisins, can't have husks. And it says you can't even have kernels, referring to the skins of the fruits. Now, I'm going to give the spiritual application in just a bit. But hold your place there in Numbers 6 and go to Judges again. Judges chapter 13. Actually, don't go to Judges 13. Go to Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14. Now, the thing is with Samson, he violated all these things here. And this is not a sermon on Samson, but he is a byword and a proverb of someone who did not take his consecration serious. He was consecrated from the womb, but throughout his quote-unquote ministry as a judge, he was violating this left and right. He was not only abstaining, he wasn't abstaining from sinful things, because we see him committing fornication. He's eating honey outside of the carcass of a lion. I mean, that's a double whammy right there, right? He's not only eating things that he's not supposed to eat, that which is permissible, because honey, nothing wrong with honey, but he's eating it, violating the vow, and he's eating it out of a carcass of a dead lion. I mean, that's disgusting, right? And then he takes it so that his parents can eat it. So he's not only violating those vows himself, but he's causing other people to stumble too, to just violate just regular Levitical laws of cleanliness, even though they're not Nazirites, even though they're not participating in that vow, he's still causing them to violate and transgress the Old Testament laws by doing that. I mean, this guy just fell off, you know, the wagon really hard when it came to God's will. He's going near the carcasses of animals. He's eating the honey. He's committing fornication. And, of course, that ended up being his downfall severely, because then, you know, God punished him with Delilah, essentially. You know, and Delilah, we'll get into that story later. But, you know, a great example of someone who actually took the Nazirite vow serious was John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist actually stayed in Nazirite all the days of his life and, you know, even till his death. And so what it's being referred to here is they not only are to abstain from things that are obviously sinful, but even from things that are permissible. Now, let's talk about this subject of alcohol, because I think this is important to mention here. Because sometimes when you preach against alcohol, people will pull up all kinds of verses trying to justify their habits. And this is one of them. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 26 says, "And thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen or for sheep or for wine or for strong drink or for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thy household." So they'll often pull up this portion of scripture as a justification for alcohol consumption, because it says that they can use their money for whatever their soul desires. Lusteth after is referring to a desire, right? And it says there it includes wine and strong drink. So they'll say, see, there you go. God said, if you desire, you know, Jack Daniels or something, you know, you got the money for it. If that's what you want, it's okay. Just in moderation or whatever. So what is that referring to? Well, turn to Leviticus chapter 10, if you would. Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter number 10. Well, here's a problem with that interpretation, okay? Here's a couple problems. Number one is the fact that whatever the people brought for an offering unto the Lord was supposed to also be shared with the priest. Okay, so if an animal was sacrificed, the priesthood was supposed to participate in the eating of that animal sacrifice. So whatever they gave, like that was the inheritance of the Levites. That was the inheritance of the priest. So if you're saying that people can bring a strong drink as an offering and drink it, you're basically saying that the priests were allowed to drink it as well, because that's what was prescribed in the Old Testament. Whatever you brought, the Levites, the priests, could also participate in that as well. But look at Leviticus chapter 10, verse 8. The Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put a difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. So God clearly prescribes and tells the Levites, you're not allowed to drink strong drink, especially when going into the house of God. Why? Because if they did, they would die. Okay? The Deuteronomy 14 passage is about things that were going to go into the house of God. So how can you say that the strong drink, oh, you can buy liquor, you can buy alcohol, if that's what your soul lusts after? What you're basically saying is the Levites also participated in that. Now go to Numbers chapter 28. So Leviticus 10 shows us that the priests were not to drink strong drink, especially when performing the duties of a priest going into the tabernacle. Look at Numbers 28. You say, okay, I get that. So what did they do with the strong drink then? You know, if it wasn't to be, I mean, if they weren't supposed to drink it, then why would God say that they can have it? Look at Numbers 28, verse 7. And the drink offering thereof shall be the fourth part of an hin for the one lamb. In the holy place, thou shalt cause the strong wine, listen to this, to be poured unto the Lord for a drink offering. So when a strong drink was taken as an offering, it wasn't for them to consume, it was then for them to pour out. No, I think they drank it. It says here that they poured it out unto the Lord, and it doesn't say they poured it into their mouth either. It's just like a little bit for you, a little bit for me, a little bit for you. No, it's just all out. See, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. You contradict yourselves. The Bible does not. If the Bible forbids the consumption of alcohol, it's not going to make permission for alcohol. In another instance, God is against alcohol all across the board, Old Testament, New Testament. But these winos, oh, Deuteronomy 14, 26, my soul desires alcohol. There you go. Wine maketh glad the heart. Yeah, wine does make glad the heart, because when you're drinking sparkling cider, all the sugar gets you all happy. Be here on New Year's Eve, you'll see. We're just popping sparkling cider bottles, you know, left and right. Especially if you got the regular sparkling cider, then you have the cranberry sparkling cider. You have all the different types, you know, it's just like, it's delicious. You're like, open another bottle, you know. But it's not like, open another bottle. There's churches out there that have bars in their church. You know, how are you supposed to be vigilant and sober? How are you supposed to fulfill that command when you're getting drunk off your rear end? It's nonsense. Well, be not drunk with wine, brother, wherein is excess. Oh, yeah, but drink just a little bit. No, the alternative is to be filled with the Spirit. Now, obviously, we know that God has given us all things richly to enjoy, but you know what? Alcohol isn't one of them. And there's nothing enjoyable about alcohol anyways. It's poison to the body. You know, it disrupts your system. It's poison. It can kill you. And even people who have said that doctors who say that just a little wine is good for the body, that's already been debunked. Poison is never good for the body. It destroys the body. And whatever, you know, benefits you get from wine, which I don't think there's any benefits. I don't believe there's any benefits from it. You can get from just drinking grape juice. Oh, but that's not fun for you now, is it? You know, instead of trying to escape reality, instead of trying to escape your family, your marriage, your children, and your job by drinking alcohol, why don't you just embrace reality and enjoy reality? You know, and here's the blessing about being a Christian. We can literally have a blast with just the basics of life. I mean, just before the service, we're just eating salmon and pork butt and, you know, and what else do we have? ribeye. I mean, we were having a party back there, you know, just eating, talking about false prophets and doctrine. And we're just like wide-eyed. We're just having a good time. That doesn't sound like a good time. Yeah, because you're used to getting all drugged up, smoking weed, drinking alcohol, and doing mushrooms to have a good time. That sucks. That doesn't sound like a good time. Passing out doesn't sound fun. I like to go to sleep under my own volition. I like to choose when to go to sleep. Now, and I like to remember how I fell asleep. It's like, how did I get here? And you know what? I want to sleep in such a way that if something were to physically happen to my body, I would wake up and know what's going on. People who are under the influence of alcohol can be raped. They can be molested. All types of evil can come upon them. This is what the Bible teaches, by the way. They have like no control. And so, you know, sobriety is a blessing. It's what God wants for us. And you know what? You can't understand the Bible if you're drunk. You know, I don't care what reformers think. I don't care what the Calvinist says. Oh, you know, a glass of beer while I'm reading the Bible. Yeah, as you pervert the Bible, that's what you're doing. It's a complete oxymoron that you're literally reading the Bible as you're drinking alcohol. You're reading the Bible that tells you to not drink alcohol. You're making a mockery of the Bible is what you're doing. So what is the principle when it comes to God telling those who take the Nazarite vow, hey, don't drink alcohol, but also go a step beyond that and abstain yourself from even the permissible pleasures of this life? Well, the principle there for us as New Testament Christians is that, you know, if you really want to do something big for God, sometimes we have to discipline ourselves even beyond, right? You know, the Bible says that all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful unto me, but I would not be brought under the power of any, the Bible says. So there's certain things where it's just like, obviously I'm not supposed to sin, but I'm going to keep myself in such a way that I can be consecrated unto the Lord. I'm going to, you know, nothing wrong with playing football, but I'm not going to play football on Sunday. So I can consecrate myself unto the Lord and be in church, right? I'm not against doing barbecues, obviously. But I'm not going to miss church to do a barbecue. And in fact, we could do barbecues here. That's the best dang barbecue I've seen in a long time. And it was here, amen, amongst the brethren. But you know what? A lot of people are like, yeah, but you know, my cousins weren't around. And you know, they want the party vibe and you know, the beer on the side and the music and the environment. That's what people look for. But at the end of the day, I think what this is teaching us here is that we need to choose to suffer the afflictions with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You understand? It's to be not only separated from sin as best as we can, but even sometimes forego certain pleasures of this life in order to be able to do something for God. Okay? Because make no mistake about it, serving God is an inconvenience sometimes. You know? Those of you who are here are inconveniencing yourselves to be here on a Sunday night. You know, most people come on Sunday mornings and they're just like, well, I did my duty. I came on. But you know what? You're here on Sunday night showing that you are taking church serious. There's no commandment in the Bible that says you should be here on Sunday night, but you're going the extra mile by coming on a Sunday night. And then kudos to those of you who come on Thursday night and even later service at 7 p.m. after work. You're tired, you might be a little hungry, you stink, you haven't taken a shower. You reek, you have no deodorant. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just joking. You know, you're just like, I'm just trying to make it to church, and you come to like learn the Bible. That's not commanded of you to be in church on Thursday, but you know what? That it says something, you're consecrating yourself unto the Lord where you're going even beyond that which is required. You understand what I'm saying? So obviously, if we want to separate ourselves to do something great for God, to be a vessel unto honor and to be meet for the master's use, to be prepared unto every good work, it requires some separation, not just from sinful things, but even that which we would consider to be good and permissible. Okay? You know, it's good to read the Bible for about 15 minutes. It's very good. But it's probably even better to read the Bible for 30 minutes to an hour. It's good to be in church on Sunday morning, but it's even better to come to church Sunday night, Thursday night. It's good to go soul winning, but it's even better to go soul winning even more than whatever it is that you go. You can be right with God doing the bare minimum, but there's a certain level of devotion and commitment and rewards that comes with just going a little bit beyond what is required. Understand? And so this particular vow that is only done for a season, by the way, the Nazirite vow, it wasn't supposed to last a long time. We have special cases where it lasted a lifelong, a lifespan. In general, it was only for a season. It's for that season that they were to abstain from, obviously, sin, but even above that, the pleasures that are permissible in this life because they wanted something that much the more. Understand? The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 9:24, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway." And so obviously the Bible promotes the importance of subjecting yourself to discipline, to character, in order to accomplish more for God. You know, I don't really know a successful soul winner who did not put a whole lot of work into learning soul winning. I don't know anybody who's able to just win a lot of people to Christ or has won a lot of people to Christ who didn't put in the labor to go above and beyond that which is like the minimum requirement. The people who I know who win a lot of people to Christ are constantly studying the Bible. They're constantly memorizing their verses. They're teaching other people to do so. They're looking for new opportunities to go out and preach the gospel. They are going, they're obviously going to abstain from the sinfulness of not going soul winning by going, but they're even going to go above and beyond that to make themselves better at soul winning so they can win more people to Christ, look for more opportunities to go out there and preach the gospel and get people saved. The point that I'm making here is that in order for sometimes for God to use us in a great way, it requires for us to kind of go the second mile in a lot of areas, okay? See here. The Bible says in Luke 21, verse 24, "Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that that day come upon you unawares." Go back to Numbers chapter 6, if you would, Numbers chapter 6. So we see that they were supposed to separate themselves from sin, not drink strong drink, but not even drink that which God would provide and be permissible with, be fine with, which is new wine, juice of the pomegranates, even the skins of the fruits they were not to eat, okay? It's a complete consecration there. Verse 5 says, "All the days of the vow of separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in the which he separated himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow." Now, let me explain a couple things here. This is the only exception where God would be fine with someone growing, a man growing out their hair. Because in general, it is sinful. This is the exception to the rule, though. Okay? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's look at a couple of verses here regarding hair growth. Okay? You know, the Bible doesn't give us a specific measurement for men. It doesn't say, you know, it should be about this many inches or not this many inches. Really, what it says is that nature teaches you. And what I believe that's referring to is the fact that we should be able to look at you even from behind and know what you are. Right? And, you know, I don't think that's a silly statement to make, because in the day and age in which we live, I've seen people from the back thinking that they're a woman because of their hair, and they turn around, they got a beard. And I'm like, I still don't know what the heck this thing is. They got like a man bun or whatever. And that's an abomination unto the Lord. Men with long hair is an abomination unto the Lord, and women with fades is an abomination to the Lord too. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 4 says, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head." This isn't referring to hats, by the way. Because, you know, there is a tradition in churches that when you enter into the house of God, you remove your hat. And that tradition stems from a misunderstanding of this verse. Because they're saying, well, if you're praying or prophesying, you have your, you know, because sometimes people pray and they'll take off their hat, okay? But they think that this is referring to something that you're placing on your head. But the covering is not referring to a hat, a sombrero, or like these cults do, these doilies that these women wear. You know what I'm talking about? This is referring to the hair. But you know, don't be surprised that they don't know that because they're just twisting scriptures. They don't even read the Bible, okay? And it's saying that if a man prays or prophesies having his head covered, and we'll see in just a bit that the head covering is referring to the hair. So if a man prays or prophesies with long hair, he's dishonoring his head. Not his head. He's referring to his head, referring to God. Right. Referring to Jesus Christ. So if you ever find a dude preaching behind the pulpit with long hair, he's an open dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what the Bible teaches. Verse 5, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. Now, who's the head of the woman? The man. Right. Amen. Amen. Right? That's what the Bible teaches. And it's saying here that if a woman has her head uncovered, meaning that she cuts her hair short like a butch, she's looking like a dyke or whatever, mohawk, I don't know, you know. It looks like she got a nicer fade than me or something. You know what I mean? Like, whatever it is, you know what I mean? She got a mid-fade going on with the taper in the back. That's dishonoring to the Lord. That's open disrespect to God. By the way, open disrespect to her husband, obviously to the Lord Jesus Christ, but more so to her husband because it's showing that she's not under the authority of her husband, even if her wimpy husband says that she is. Verse 6 says, verse 5, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, referring to her husband, and of course, as unto the Lord, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. So it's just like, even if she's not bald, even if she's not going skin, if she has hair like a man, God says you might as well just shave the whole thing off, because that's how God views it. So, ladies, keep that hair long and luxurious, amen? You know, and if you cut it short or whatever, obviously there's no indicator here how short, but don't be looking like a dude, though. Don't make me wonder if you are you or your husband. Like, who is that, you know? Mr. or Ms., you know? It should be quite obvious who we're looking at. Now, obviously, people can go overboard on length of hair, too. You know, you got these cholas out there that, like, they have their hair, they grow to, like, their ankles. Hey, you know, whatever floats your boat, though, you know what I mean? If that's what you want, whatever. I'm just saying that you don't have to go extreme both cases. It just needs to be viewed as, hey, that's a woman and that's a man, okay? And in my opinion, if you're going to err on one side or the other, it's better to err on the length, being long, having really long hair for a woman, okay? Because then at that point, no one's going to question what you are. They're just going to wonder, what gang are you from? No, I'm just kidding. All right. Verse 6 says, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. In other words, you might as well just shave everything off. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. So in other words, if you know that it's a shame to have short hair as a man, and if you know that God views it as you being shaven completely, bald, then grow your hair out and cover your head. Verse 7 says, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. You're like, that's cultural stuff. Yeah, it's Christian culture. So it doesn't matter if in 2024 people view things differently nowadays. Who cares? It's what the Bible says. Look at verse 13. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even, first of all, it's not even comely for a woman to prophesy in church, right? But here it says, it's not comely for a woman to pray uncovered. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for covering, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So it's like, if you find churches that are just against us, who cares? We don't have your custom. We have the custom of the Bible that teaches this is what the Word of God says regarding hair length, okay? Now, what is the point of going to that passage of Scripture in as it relates to the Nazarite vow? Well, if the Bible's teaching us here that it is a shame for a man to have long hair, and if it's saying that a Nazarite or someone who takes a Nazarite vow is to grow out their hair, and if you find a man with very long hair, and if we know that God views you as not completing your vow as foolish, basically what that's showing us is that when a man has really long hair as a Nazarite, it's an indication to those around you, this man has not performed his vow yet. And therefore, it's shameful. So aside from the fact that culturally, they knew it was shameful to have long hair. I mean, they're not sporting. It wasn't like Samson was just like, you know, he's not like showing off his long hair, okay? He's not like, you know, he doesn't have it in a man bun. He probably doesn't put Pantene Pro-V in it. He's not trying to perm it. He's not trying to make it look all nice. He knows it's a shame. He's probably embarrassed. And you know what shame does? It humbles you. You know what humility does? It makes God use you. So if you're humbled by the fact that you have long hair because it is a shame, then obviously that's going to cause you to be lowly and allow God to use you more. Now, obviously today, dudes don't even care about having long hair because they don't care about those things, and therefore that's why they're not humble. They're prideful and arrogant. They think this is dumb, but who cares what the world thinks? In these days, and we should think this today, having long hair was such a shame that men would be embarrassed to be walking around like that. So it was a sign of humility. It wasn't a sign of boasting. It's like, oh, man, he's a Nazarite. It's just like, oh, he hasn't fulfilled his vow yet. And it's a shameful thing not to fulfill your vow because God wants you to pay your vows. Now, again, these are very unique cases with Samson because he's supposed to be a lifelong Nazarite. So he's supposed to remain that way all the days of his life. So his hair was probably very long. And it says there were locks, so I don't know, maybe it was like dreadlocks. And that's definitely not, you know, comely. What? It's not. Would anybody disagree with me on that? Dreadlocks are not comely. I don't care. It's disgusting. It's like dirty. It's unclean. And we're talking about from the standard of the Bible. It's very uncomely. It's unclean to have long hair for a man. And so this obviously would create a sense of humility and shame that is necessary in order for the Nazarite to be used of God because they're humbled by the fact that they have to walk around like that. Today, people aren't ashamed to walk around like that, but you know, people who had shame in the Bible, that was important to them. They were ashamed to have to be seen in public like that. You understand? So that's why God would allow this, and that's why most people were not lifelong Nazarites. You know, it's just like, I'm going to do this for a month or something, you know. I'm going to do it for a week, or I'm going to do it for a month, and I'm just going to let the locks of my hair grow because that's what's prescribed by the Nazarite vow in number 6. And once the vow was accomplished, they would cut off the hair, okay? Now, go with me, if you would. Go to Judges chapter 16. Judges 16. Now, again, Samson is a perfect example of this, and I believe he's proof that the Nazarite vow was something that someone would do in order to be used of God greatly because, you know, essentially God's hand was on Samson mightily. He was essentially what we would consider to be the strongest man in the Bible, not because he was physically strong, but because the Spirit of God came upon him. Look at verse 16 of Judges 16. It says, "And it came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words," referring to Delilah and Samson, "and urged him, so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart, and said unto her, There hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I will become weak and be like other man." Now, let me just say this, is that Samson's an idiot. He's blinded by women. He has a woman problem. He's just like, I mean, love is blind, but really lust is blind too. Because it's not like he loves this woman. he just kind of has a thing for women, and it's robbing him of just common sense and discernment. Because this isn't the first time she's asking him. She's tried this a couple times prior to this, and they try to kill him, and he's still not getting it. Like, this woman's trying to kill me. Like, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Fool me thrice, you're just an idiot. Like, the girl doesn't like you. She wants you dead. She's trying to get you caught up. This is not a good woman for you. She's like, she's deceived you. And she's like a narcissist, too. Because she's like, you don't love me. She's like, no, you actually don't love him. You've lied to me. No, you've actually lied to him. They're like projecting, right? But Samson's just blind. Which, do you remember at the end of the story, they pluck out his eyes? That's only a physical manifestation of the fact that he was already blind. Because you're kind of like looking through this glass of the Word of God, and you're like, don't do it. What are you doing? You're just trying to like warn him, and he's just like there laying on her lap. And then he finally tells her, oh yeah, this is where my strength lies. Look at verse 18. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up this once, for he hath showed me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in their hand. And she made him sleep upon her knees. And she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. So aside from the fact that he is shaven, then his woman just starts beating him. She's like slapping him, trying to wake him up. Oh, what a great woman, right? And she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he woke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as other times before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. Scariest, one of the scariest passages in the Bible. You know, he's so arrogant and prideful. He's like, easy. Not even knowing that his hair is gone. And it could be that maybe he knew that his hair was gone. He just didn't know. Like, he was just so arrogant about it. He just thought, like, I don't need it. And then, of course, he gets his eyes plucked out. He's grinding like a beast. And then he ends up redeeming himself later on, of course. But the point that's being made here is that, you know, Samson is a byword and a proverb of what not to do for a Nazarite vow in the Bible. You know, he violated his vows by going near a carcass of an animal. And yet he ate the honey out of the lion, which, by the way, now that I think about it, that was not forbidden according to the Nazarite vow because we have John the Baptist doing it. But he did eat it out of the carcass of a lion, which is still unclean according to the Levitical law. Okay, and he's fornicating. He is not fulfilling his vows. And then, of course, God just ends up humbling him by allowing him to come across this woman who essentially shames him and, you know, basically ends up being this byword and proverb of a person who was supposed to be one of the greatest judges in the book of Judges. It's an incredible story. And it's supposed to be a picture of Jesus Christ, and he just mars the whole thing by his own lust and by not fulfilling that vow. Now, look at verse 6 of number 6, and we're almost done here. The point that I'm making regarding the hair is the fact that, you know, shame causes us to be humble, which in turn causes us to be exalted by God. And you think of the fact that Jesus Christ was shamed on the cross, right? He despised the shame, meaning that he had that shame, and yet his name was exalted above every name, right? And so he was honored by that shame. And the Bible constantly tells us, you know, it tells women in the New Testament to have shamefacedness, okay, meaning humility. It tells us to humble ourselves under the hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. And the principle lies there that if in order for God to use you, even if it's to win someone to Christ, disciple someone, lead your family, if you want God to use you in a great way, you got to be humble. Cannot be prideful, you cannot be arrogant, you cannot try to rob God of his glory and rob God of the credit. You have to humble yourself under the hand of God in order to be used in a mighty way. Look at verse 6. All the days that he separated himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, for his mother, for his brother, for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. Now this is a hard saying, but again, it's just an excessive guideline that God placed on there for this particular purpose, because he's saying, you can't touch a carcass, or a dead body. And even if it's your family, you can't participate in the funeral. This is how important this is, he's saying. Like it's like beyond what is the requirement, right, for a regular person. Not only are you not to touch a corpse, but you know what? If during your time of consecration, your family member dies, you cannot be near that person. And, you know, obviously, when we think about this in the New Testament, a great way to apply this is that at the end of the day, you know, Jesus Christ requires our 100% loyalty, right? And, you know, that's really easy to do when it comes to our friends, our coworkers, just reprobates or anybody else. Like, we could choose Jesus over them anytime. Easy. It's family sometimes. That's the hardest ones to choose Jesus over. Now, hopefully, you're in a situation where you don't have to. Your family just joins you. Amen. You know, some of you got your family in here. You know, I got my mom coming to church. I think that's great. But you know what? There's some dead carcasses out there of my family that I don't go near because I'm consecrated unto the Lord. Because they believe different than me. They don't like my beliefs. And although they expect me to be loyal to them as family, I'm not going to be loyal to them because at the end of the day, spiritually, I'm like a spiritual Nazarite, and I'm not going to come near people like that who either take the name of my Lord in vain, they participate in things that are sinful, they want my children to be around sinful things. I'm not having that. Even if they're family. You know, I'm not going to take my family to be around an environment where sinfulness is the atmosphere. Drinking is the atmosphere. Worldliness and that which is contrary to the Bible is the atmosphere. Why? Because of the fact that me and my family are consecrated unto the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And yeah, you know what? Obviously, we need to stay close to certain people because they need the Lord. But that at the end of the day, certain people of this world that you're around that can actually cause you to become diluted and watered down as a Christian and compromise your convictions. And sometimes you just need to be like, you know what, I'm consecrated unto God. I'm not going to be a respecter of people. You know, if my cousin, who I grew up with, he's like my brother or something, we're like, we got a secret handshake or whatever. But if he hates the Lord, bye, Felicia. That's my disposition, you know. And so my family doesn't like that, but I don't really care. Here's my family, amen. You know, over the years, I've had family separate from me and not want anything to do with me, ashamed of me. You know, I don't know why, you know, whatever they see on the news or whatever, you know. You know, they hear about how I preach or the things that I've said, and they don't want anything to do with me. They criticize me behind closed doors to other people, to my mom or to my dad or whatever, and they don't agree with my stances. Well, guess what? You know, your loss. Not my loss. You know, and here's the thing is that at the end of the day, the family of God to me is far more important. You know, I'm consecrated unto the Lord. I'm trying to serve God. I'm trying to raise these kids to love the Lord Jesus Christ and serve him all the days of their life. I want my wife and I to serve Christ all the days of our life. You know, at our house, the Bible is the most important thing. Our life revolves around church and the service of God. That's what we are about. That's what I'm about. And it's just like, yeah, but you don't come around anymore. Yeah, because everything you guys do is on Sundays. I got things I got to do on Sunday. I'm preaching. I got church. Yeah, but you know, you don't even come around to, you know, do this on a Saturday. Well, yeah, because you guys have alcohol there. I don't even want to look upon that stuff. Look not upon the wine when it is red. Well, you don't have to drink it. Not only do I not want to drink, I'm going to go beyond that and not even look at it. Right. I don't even want to look at you drinking it. And even if you drink it behind closed doors and come out, I don't want to smell it on your breath. Because it disgusts me. It makes me want to vomit. It's nasty. I don't want to be around that. I don't want my kids to be around that either. Well, then fine. Then we're not going to, you know, okay, bye, bye. There's the door. Don't let the door hit you where the Lord split you. Consecrated unto the Lord. And obviously, the goal would be that our families would follow us to grow, to serve God as well, right? That, you know, your spouse, your children, your mom, your dad, people would just want to serve God with you. But let me just say this. If you have family And I'm not talking about if you're living under the roof, because you can't really do anything about that. Okay, I'm talking about if you have a choice. You know, who are causing you to stumble and compromise your convictions and causing you to sin, and you know that it's not the right Christian environment, you need to kind of like separate from people like that, if you have the capabilities of doing so. And you're like, well, I'm living under my parents' roof and I don't know what to do there. Then get married if you're a dude. You know, pray and get married and get your own family, and then you don't have to worry about that. He's like, what if I'm a lady? Well, if you're a lady, then pray that some guy comes and sweeps you off your feet, amen? Some godly dude. The point that I'm making here is that in order to be used of God, sometimes it requires just a little extra beyond what most people are willing to do. It requires a second and third mile in order to obtain that special blessing, okay? And you know what? It may cost you some relationships, for sure, you know? But, you know, that I may... It's better to obtain Christ, though. And at the end of the day, sometimes we need to realize that what Christ has to offer, even if we're by ourselves, is far greater than if you were able to keep your friends and family. You know, when I first got saved, it was just like, I didn't want to lose my friends. I had a bunch of friends. I had tons of friends. And it's just like I had a choice. It's like I had to make a choice, because, you know, they wanted me to tolerate all the stuff that they're doing and keep talking about, you know, things that were godless and even mocking the things of God. And it's just like, it's not the way it works. You know, we are not the same. You and me, we are not the same. You know, and if you value my friendship, if you value me as a family member, then come to church with me. And if not, then let's go our separate ways, because I got a bigger calling. You know, my calling is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to get a bunch of people saved, to lead people in the ways of righteousness, and just to serve Christ. Oh, that sounds boring. Not to me, it doesn't. And you've never read the Bible, so that's why you think that. You think I'd be wasting my time doing this if there wasn't something at the end of this road worthy of it? Folks, I've read the Bible. I've seen what the Bible says on how greatly I'll be blessed of God. It's worthy of the lifelong investment to serve Christ. And you know what? It's worth sacrificing some relationships for, too. So the last part is, I'm not gonna belabor this point, is that obviously at the end of the vow, you know, they were to make a sacrifice and complete their vow. That's what they would have to do. And let me just reiterate here is that this isn't a vow that is essentially imposed upon us today. Okay? I don't believe that people should be taking Nazirite vows today. We have one example of a person doing that in the New Testament, meaning after the death of Christ, and that's the Apostle Paul. But his example is not necessarily our guideline. Okay, that's just something that he did, and he doesn't talk about it in any of his letters. Neither are they spoken of in any of the other epistles or letters in the New Testament. So I don't believe it's something that should be imposed. But there are definitely some spiritual principles that we can extrapolate from the Nazirite vow as Christians that we can live by as well. And I think the biggest one is this. Sometimes if you want to be used of God, you might have to go a little further than what you're accustomed to. You might have to put a little more weight on that bar if you're trying to get stronger. You might have to run a little further if you want your endurance to increase. You might just have to go the second mile if you really want to be used of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the example that we see in the Bible, Lord. Thank you for the examples and the principles that we can learn from the Nazirite vow. And obviously we know we can do something great for you, even if we do the bare minimum. But sometimes there is something greater waiting for those who are willing to consecrate themselves and go without certain pleasures of this life in order for us to obtain Christ, the knowledge of Christ, the rewards of Christ. I pray help us to build an appetite for that, Lord, and to think upon those things, and to allow it to affect our direction and the decisions that we make. We love you. We pray. We thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Turn your songbooks to song number.